Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Song of Moses. All right, Song of Moses. Actually, there are two Songs of Moses. One in Exodus 15, and one here as well. Talk more about that in a little bit, but here we're in Deuteronomy 32. Actually, we start with chapter 31, verse 30, which says, "And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." So this verse talks about the song as if it were already done, the song, and now we're going to see the words of the song. And wouldn't you know it, we have some bookends here as well. So this is in verses 44 and 45. So 44 says, "Moses came and spake all the words of the song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea," that's Joshua, "the son of Nun. And Moses made an end of speaking of all these words to all Israel." So here we have these literary bookends for a chiasm. All right. So here's the way I've tried to outline this. So I give you the starter words on this. So you've got A, B, C, D. C prime, B prime, A prime. That's what we've got there. Right down through D. Yeah. All right. So we've got song. Where's the song here? Then B and B prime deal with greatness of the Lord. Greatness of the Lord. And then it's B, C is power, his power, power of the Lord. Power of the Lord. Here, power of the Lord for the blessings for the Jews, and power of the Lord for the cursings of the heathen. And then here, D, the middle section here is the wrath of God. So we see how this flows here. So once again, Moses, let's see, we're dealing with Moses this time. So Moses is dealing with the idea that he wants them to sing this song. He starts it, gives a song, finishes it here. Wants to talk about the greatness of the Lord, the power of the Lord, these things that he's done for Israel. And yet they have turned on him, so they're going to receive his wrath. Then he backs back out of this. So we have this Song of Moses. So the song then is something to be put to music and sung. And the Jews then would be able to focus on the words of the song as they go over this and over this numerous times. Now, if you look back here in Exodus chapter 15, we have Song of Moses back in 15:1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." There they sang the song unto the Lord, "and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." And this talks about primarily his victory over the Egyptians. Chapter 15 of Exodus takes over all the way through verse 19. So this is the Song of Moses. And so this is a song of victory, whereas 32 is a song of the Lord dealing with his people. And in him dealing with his people, the Lord is great. He's done everything for them, but if they turn from him, his wrath will fall. All right. Then, if you look there in the book of Revelation, The book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15 talks about the number, there's having harps there, and they sing the song, this is verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So here's part of the Song of Moses. So this, the terminology context here fits better with the Exodus 15 passage and the victory message than our Psalm 32. Although the truths in all three passages, obviously, about the Lord. The interesting thing is that the Song of Moses is part of the scripture here, first song, the second song, and the saints in heaven will be singing this song as well. So we see the perpetuity of the words of Moses. Think of that. Of course, we believe that. All right. Now, this section here, once again, is said in chapters 31 through 34. We have the two major themes. One is the turning things over to Joshua, succession of Joshua, and the other is the death of Moses. And here, the Lord wanted his people to learn this song so they would sing this song and it be in their ear, in their heart, as they're singing it, even when they're not right with the Lord, it'll still be ringing in their ears, presumably, and it'll be a judgment to them. All right, so as we see here then, our point A and A prime has to do with the wording here. So notice in verse 31-30, Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then we notice in verse 44 and 45, chapter 32, Moses came and spake all the words of this song. So we have parallel terms here. In the ears of the people. So in the ears of the people. Until he made an end of speaking all the words to Israel. Till they were ended. So we see clearly parallel thoughts here. And sets things off. Now, the chapter divisions in our Bible are not inspired divisions here. And so they were put in, and usually in a good place to bring in a new idea or something like that. But we don't get worked up because we're moving from one chapter into another as if these are isolated boxes, and you can't join one box with another or leave one box without getting to another. That's not the way it works. So the Hebrew just flows right through here. Obviously, these are helps in our Bible, and we're not critical of that, but we have to have that biblical perspective there. So then we begin to look here at the greatness of the Lord, the greatness of the Lord. So this will be in the verses 1 through 6, paralleling his greatness in chapter 32, verses 36 through 43, 36 through 43. So you'll get all this material later on here, but here we see this outline that we have here. Now, as we begin to look at our point B here, which we're going to focus on tonight, this takes us through the first six verses. This has to do with the greatness of the Lord. So here, this ongoing theme. Basically, we see this theme, God, man, and sin. So we have this theme going on here throughout the Bible. So relative to the greatness of the Lord, notice in verses 1 through 6, but especially in verses 1 and 2. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So first of all, we see the Lord's greatness here and relating to his nature. His nature is universal in this sense. Universal with regard, first of all, to his worlds. So the greatness of the Lord, his nature is universal to his worlds. I use the word worlds there because it's talking about two worlds, the world of heaven and the world of earth. Now the Bible speaks that way. If you look back there in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Hebrews 1, 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So here's one of two times in the Bible where the word worlds is in the plural. What worlds? Is there another earth out there? No, this has to do with the world of heaven and the world of earth. These are two different domains. They operate differently. They're distinct. Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. So they are distinct entities that God's created. Evolution has given us the term universe, as if everything is one. No, they're two distinct entities that the Lord created. He created earth first, and then out of earth and the water of earth, he created another distinct world, and that was heavens. And between the earth in the center and the earth at the outside, we have the heavens. And so we have the heavens and the earth, two distinct worlds. And so the Bible brings this out. And the Lord talks constantly in the scriptures here, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. These are two worlds. Two worlds, they're distinct. And again, in chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds, all right, so through faith. So science is not going to help us out here. We believe what the Bible says, right? Okay. So rationalism doesn't help us out. Through faith, through faith we understand that the worlds, what worlds? The worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here's a great creation passage. It harmonizes greatly with Genesis chapter 1. There's two worlds. It's not talking about an alternate universe or some sort of nonsense like that. you see, the astrophysicists, they can make up all types of theory because nobody can ever disprove them. They can't be disproved. How are you going to disprove something billions of miles away and it's doing this? How are you going to disprove that? All right, so... But we're not interested in proving or disproving them. We're interested in what the Bible teaches here. And so we believe that by faith. Amen. Why do we have the word worlds in the plural here? What worlds? All right, well, we're told here. The worlds are called heavens and earth. Anyway, his nature is universal. He's omnipresent, obviously. But he's speaking to his creation now, heavens and earth, heavens and earth. Now the word heavens here has a dual ending, and so it's not referring to the third heaven necessarily, it's referring to the atmosphere and outer space. Heavens in the Old Testament always has a dual ending referring to something of two. What's this? It's the atmosphere, as we're told in Genesis 1, and it's the outer space. Heavens, dual ending there. Although the third heaven, no doubt, was created at the same time. But the third heaven is where the Lord abides, of course. But before he created anything, including the third heaven, all there was him. He didn't need a place to abide in. All right, so we're getting this down. So give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So his nature is universal with regard to his worlds. Secondly, his nature is universal with regard to his words. Verse 2. It says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill in the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as a showers upon the grass. So here he's using similes. Notice that. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. And so his truth has been made to the world at the very beginning. Adam and Eve had great amount of truth. We don't know to what extent, but they had truth. Truth doesn't evolve. Truth was given at the very beginning in form of doctrine. The Lord gave doctrine to Adam and Eve. They would obey him and so on. But his doctrine shall drop as the rain. So and his speech shall distill as the dew. So rain is everywhere. Dew is everywhere. Rain falls on the just. Does rain ever fall on the unjust? Of course it does. So there's several passages on that. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 45. 5:45, the Lord says here, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Think of that. So, sun and rain. And they both benefit the saved and the unsaved, the just and the unjust. He maketh his sun to rise. That sounds like he's causing the sun to rise relative to the earth. All right. Another passage is in Acts chapter 14. The early disciples knew this truth. They knew this truth. Acts chapter 14 and 17. 14:17. Here, Paul says, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness to in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and the fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So notice that. He gave us rain. Lord gives rain to the earth and allows the heathen as well as the believers to benefit from the bounty of the crops that come from the rain that he gives. And so he's a good God. He's good towards everybody. He's good towards the believers, but he's good towards the unbelievers. He's a good God. But greater than the rain is he's made his word available. So that's why Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 that no man is without excuse. His truth has been made available in every generation to the world. Now man may not own a Bible, we might say today, but Bibles are available. But even before there was written Bibles, his truth was available on earth to mankind. Mankind wanted to search it out like Cornelius. Cornelius responded to his conscience and he responded to creation and he searched out to try to find out more about this God, and the Lord sent along Peter and won him to Christ. So his revelation has been made available through all time. So nobody can say to the Lord, I never knew and it was never available to me how to be saved or how to be right with God. No man could really do that. Man might try. And man might say that today, but it's not true. So notice his greatness of the Lord, relative to his nature is universal with regard to his worlds and to his words. Notice, secondly, his name is universal. We see that in verse 3 and 4. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So, the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord is Jehovah. He's going to make the name of the Lord Jehovah known. As we've gone through some of these Old Testament books, we've found out that the enemy of God's people knew about the name Jehovah. They knew about the name Jehovah. God made this known. And so, it says, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So he's made his name published or known. His name here is, he doesn't use the word God at this point. Use Lord with all capital letters, that's Jehovah. Now, the other titles given for him, God, Rock, God of Truth, and so on in this section. But here's the name Jehovah. His name Jehovah. Now, in Exodus chapter 6, if you recall, he tells the Jews, Moses, for that matter, that he's going to be known as Jehovah in a different way. So in Exodus 6:3, he says, I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. Now, this has to be understood in the context. Not known to him as a deliverer. That's what Exodus is all about. Delivering the Jews. Oh, the name Jehovah was known in Abraham's day. Very clearly it was known in Abraham's day. We have passages that would bear that out. Here in chapter 19 of Genesis, for instance. we have reference to the statement here, 19:24, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the Lord, Jehovah, was on earth talking to Moses. And at the same time as the Lord on earth was talking to Moses as a Christophany, the Lord in heaven rained brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Moses was talking to Jehovah. Moses' mother's name was had the Jehovah root in it and so on. So the name Jehovah was known, but he wasn't known as the deliverer, as the book of Exodus is going to indicate. He's Jehovah the deliverer. So if you look at one verse, that's what the critics do, look at one verse here, and say, you know, this is contradictory. No, it's not contradictory. In order to understand 6:3, you better read Exodus 1:1 all the way through the end, chapter 40, if you want to understand this verse. All right. So anyway, his name Jehovah. Now, that name Jehovah is hated. Let's look here in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Leviticus 24, 16. First of all, we'll look at the positive exegesis of the verse. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall surely stone him, as well as the strangers, as he is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. If that were carried out today, we've had a tiny population in America. Really? All right, but notice it says, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord. Now, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, changes the word blaspheme, the verb, into the word name. He that nameth the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Naming the name of the Lord wants people to know his name and praise his name, not to ignore his name and not to mention it. And so this idea came from some, but it came into the LXX that whoever names the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Hence, whether before that or after that, depends on the timing of the Septuagint and so on. Jews, the unregenerated or unsaved Jews, put that way, the unsaved Jews didn't want to name the Lord's name, didn't want to use the name Jehovah. They said sacred name, we can't use it. And so that tendency came about, and here then we have the translation LXX teaches that tendency. So supposedly nobody knew how to pronounce the name Jehovah. But we know how to pronounce it because it's in our Bible. In Exodus 6:3, Jehovah, right there. But so anyway, there was a tendency for the Jews not to name. So today the Jews will not use the name Jehovah. They have several approaches. I mentioned this before, but one is Hashem. H-A is the article the, and Shem is the word for name, the name. So they say Hashem. Hashem said this. Let's look at Hashem's writings. Who's that? Let's look at the name's writings. No, it's Jehovah, but they refuse to name his name based on foolish superstition, but it's demonic, it's satanic. The Lord wants us to praise his name, you see. And so who would be opposed to that? Well, don't praise the name of the Lord. In fact, don't even use the name of the Lord. You can praise Hashem all day long, but he's not interested in that. So anyway, we have this fault that's come along here. Now, if you look at here in Psalm 138, that's what the Lord says here in Psalm 138, verse 2. He says, David writes this, but I will worship, Psalm 138, 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. So the Lord's word here, the word of God, which tells us about his name, is even magnified above his name. And so that's why the Lord went to the scriptures. Rather than claiming to Satan, my name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I created you, need to leave, he just went to the scriptures and defeated Satan. But anyway, we see the name of the Lord. And so the modern translations do not capitalize the letters in Lord there. They'll capitalize the L, but then they make lowercase O-R-D. And so that becomes confusing. The King James is very consistent. Where you have Adonai, another word for Lord, that's lowercase letters. Where you have Jehovah, that's uppercase letters. So there's an attack upon the name of the Lord. People will take the name of the Lord in vain. Gentiles will. Jews won't even mention it. But we are to mention his name and praise his name, but not take it in vain. So we got the right combination as believers here. All right, so anyway, he's going to publish his name, name of the Lord, and ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So certainly he is great. This is what this section is about, the greatness of the Lord. And his nature is universal with regard to his worlds and words. His nature is his name is universal, needs to be published. His name, the name Lord, L-O-R-D, in the King James text, being the Old Testament, then the King James text is found 6,519 times. 6,500 times the name Lord, translating Jehovah, is found. Then he goes on to talk about our God, the Lord who is our God. There's another term here, our God. Ascribe greatness unto him. And this is what this section is about, the greatness of the Lord. Then he goes on to say, he is the rock, his work is perfect. Now, the word rock here is translated in this case with capital R, referring to the Lord as a rock. It's also translated with a lowercase in other places. So there are about 23 times in the Old Testament where we have rock, capital R, referring to the Lord. The rock, him being a rock has to do with stability, firmness, permanence, things like this. He's the rock. He's the rock. And of course, when the Lord spoke in Matthew 16, 18, it's easy to understand how Peter would have concluded this. Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord said, where Scripture says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." This rock, probably referring to himself, pointing to himself, so on. But Peter is not the rock. The Lord is the rock. And the local church is built upon Christ. He's the foundation of the church. He's the head of the church. And he's present within the church. So think of that. He is everything to the church. Foundation, head, indwells the church. Everything to the local church. All right, so anyway, goes on to say, "For all his ways are judgment." So in this case, the King James used judgment quite often to refer to just judgment. Just judgment. "A God of truth." A God of truth. He's given us the truth. That's his nature. and he's a God of truth. "And without iniquity, just and right is he." So here we see the name of the Lord is universal. He's the Lord, he's God, he's the rock, he's the God of truth. And we get truth from the God of truth in the place of truth. So then notice here, or we look here, his the greatness of the Lord, his nature is universal, his name is universal, and his notice is universal. His notice. He's noticing what he's created. His notice is universal. Verse 5 and 6. "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. And they are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" So here, his notice is universal. He notices how man, and especially his chosen people here, the Jews, respond to him and deal with him. So he noticed these things. His notice is universal. He knows what everybody's doing. He knows what his chosen people are doing. First of all, there's the corruption of man. It says they have corrupted themselves. They have corrupted themselves. Self-corruption. corruption is the end result of corruption is death. Of course, we have Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short." "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." No, the wage of sin is death. All right, we'll get the right verse there. They're in Romans. They're both in Romans. So check it out. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And sin corrupts. It's what Adam and Eve did. They corrupted. They had corrupted themselves. Self-destruction, self-corruption. So he talks about the corruption of man here in verse 5. Notice he says their spot. Now the word behind spot here is blemish or blot. And so their spot, their blot, their blemish is not the spot of his children. In other words, the Lord didn't create Adam and Eve with spots and blemishes. Certainly not physical, but not spiritual as well. Didn't create them that way. Create them that way. in fact, if you look there in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah 43, here we have Isaiah. As many of the writers do, they like to go back to the very beginning. Let's don't forget the very beginning, because this is where we are now from the very beginning. But 43:7, every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This is referring to Adam. Notice the creation words there. Created, formed, and made. All three of these are found in Genesis 1 and 2. I have created him for my glory. I've created him for my glory. And Romans 3:23 again. What is it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You got that? Come short of the glory of God. That's how I created man for his glory, and man has come short of the glory of God. All right, so he didn't create anybody with spots and blemishes and blots and so on. Created Adam and Eve perfect, although their character need to be tested, but they were perfect. Their spot is not the spot of the children. Now, this is where we have Peter and Jude uses the word here, at least King James recognizes that and brings it in here. So we look here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they account it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you. So here are their spots. And then again in Jude chapter 1, verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. All right, so parallel type of statement here. So these children of men don't seem to belong to the family of God, seems to be what he's saying. They're not my children because they have these blemishes. That's not the way I created them, referring to the Jews or all mankind for that matter. So their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and corrupted generation. So we see the corruption of man, then the contradiction of man in verse 6a. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Requite means repay. So the Lord's created you, given you all these benefits. Do you repay him? Do you requite him? Or how do you repay him? See, how do you repay the Lord? How do you repay him? Deuteronomy tells us, since God, and the passage goes on to say that the Lord's created them and so on. If you look there in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. If God is their father, or God is our father for that matter, Deuteronomy 5:16 says what? Honor thy father and thy mother. So this is true on the human level, honor thy father, but it's true in the spiritual realm as well, honor thy father. And they haven't done this. So how do they repay their heavenly father? They repay him or requite him with corruption, perversion, crookedness, wickedness, and so on and so forth. That's how they requite him. That's how the Lord's paid back. That's how mankind pays back the Lord. So here we see the corruption of man, the contradiction of man. And then 6b, is not he thy father? Here's where the fatherhood comes in. That hath bought thee, hath he not made thee and established thee? So here we have key verbs here. First of all, the Lord has bought them. So he owns mankind. He paid the price for mankind. Think of that, he paid the price. Now the word bought here is The same as same verb as you see there in Genesis chapter 4 with Eve begetting Cain. Same verb. She conceived and bare Cain and said, I have begotten a man. So same verb here. So the Lord has begotten, or it's translated bought here. Actually, probably a dual idea here. He's brought man into existence, and he's bought man with his blood. All right, and so in the New Testament, we're told this for believers, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're bought with the precious blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Familiar verses, of course, but we see them in the context here, 6:20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So here's the same truth. He bought Israel. He buys us. How do we requite our Father? How do we pay him back? How do we pay him back? That's the idea there. 2 Peter 2 says that he even bought the false teachers. He bought the false teachers, 2 Peter, recall that. We were there a few months ago. 2 Peter 2, 1, we have even denying the Lord that bought them. False teachers deny the Lord that bought them. He has bought them with his blood. He died for them. And Paul sums it up this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's how Paul sums this up for a New Testament counterpart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And that he died for all. Well, we believe that. He died for all, right? Adam forward. And that he died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So how should mankind requite their Father? By living for the Father, living for God. Live not unto themselves, but unto him. How should Christians live? They've been bought by the precious blood of Christ. How should they live? They ought to live unto the Father, unto the Lord, unto God. Live unto God. That's the expectation. If that's not done, then how are believers requiting the Father? Are they requiting the Father? How are they paying back? And then, of course, we're back here in verse Deuteronomy 32, 6b. Is not he thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee? Of course, we know the Lord made Adam and Eve. This is in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Made Adam and Eve in the image of God, but Adam especially. And established thee. Made and established. He has set mankind up. He has established mankind. He established Adam and Eve in the garden. Set them in a wonderful place. He set them up. Think of that. In fact, while we're back there in Genesis, notice even in chapter 4. So in chapter 4, these could be all stated towards Cain, who had been begotten by his mother, or gotten by his mother. Cain's name means gotten one. So it fits right in. But how did the Lord treat Cain? We know how Cain treated the Lord and Abel by killing him. Cain then was a murderer. But notice how Cain complains here. So the Lord has created Cain, bought him, as it were, and now he sets him up. He sets him up. He establishes Cain. Think of this. In verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out of this day from the face of the earth and from the face of thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. So just because I killed Abel, I don't want anybody to kill me. I mean, that's not fair. So So what's the Lord do? He sets them up for protection. And he put a mark on him. We don't know what it was. But the Lord protected Cain. Think of that. He even established him. So the Lord is good. He's good to his fallen creation. He expects some sort of requiting back, and certain believers ought to requite or pay back the Lord with our lives. We become his servants, so we all serve him. But here's his message to Israel. Israel, I've done this all for you. You're my chosen people. I'm putting you in the promised land, the greatest piece of real estate in the whole world, the greatest people. I'm putting you into this place. I've given you the greatest set of laws on earth for any human population to exercise and so on. I've set you up for great success, and I have a great suspicion you're going to sin against me just like you did for the 40 years and before, and you're going to continue once you get into the land. And so, how are you going to requite your father? Now, some did. Some were believers in the land, but they were the remnant believers. So here we have the Song of Moses. So as the Jews learn the song, they've sung through this. They're singing through this, and they get here to verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Well, this is about me. This is about me. I'm singing about me, myself and my failures. I hope this tune doesn't stick in my mind. I mean, I'm really thinking about my sinfulness all the time. Well, that's the whole point. That can change, obviously. But anyway, we see what the Lord's doing through Moses. And so we see he ends the words. He gives us the words. In giving us the words, he talks about the greatness of the Lord. And we're going to see that, the power of the Lord. He's going to have power over the nations, power over Israel, blessings and so on. But in the end, this all focuses on the wrath of the Lord, because they're going to provoke him and go after idols and deities and so on and so forth. And so his judgment upon them. So I trust we can learn from this as well. Father, we pray you bless us. We thank you for the time we've had. We thank you for the passage at hand and the scriptures that we can study and understand the focuses that you have for us in these passages and learn from them as well. Rachel, bless us now, we ask, and bless in our prayer time, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.